If you have your Bibles, make sure I'm on. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We've been in a series these past several weeks that's looked at Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And, you know, broadly speaking, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us about what it means to be his disciple, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And this isn't a list of do's and don'ts, as often it can seem like it is, but it's actually about character. It's about who you are, who I am. Jesus is not calling us to be a community that simply does the right thing better, but rather he's calling us to a different kind of community. He's actually trying to reorient and reshape our lives so that Jesus' disciples are those who engage with the world differently. Now, often, as we have seen over these past few weeks, that means that we will be misunderstood. It means that people just won't get us. And maybe we won't necessarily get why Jesus is calling us to do something so drastically different than what the culture around us takes as normal and common and good. So for instance, instead of blessing and promoting the confident and the strong and the resolute and the dominant, Jesus instead, what does he do? He blesses the poor in spirit. He blesses the mourners and the meek and the merciful. Jesus acknowledges that as disciples, you will be persecuted. As followers of Jesus, the world will be against you at times. But instead of getting resentful, getting even, getting revenge, what does Jesus call you to do? He calls you to rejoice in your trials and your tribulations. We're a new kind of community, and we won't fit in with the way things are typically done around us. But that doesn't just impact what we do here on Sunday morning in the hours between 9:30 and noon, right? This bleeds out into our lives as a whole. It changes the way that we relate to other people in the workplace, in our families, at the grocery store. When people wrong us, instead of getting angry or getting even, what do? We forgive. We seek reconciliation. We treat our marriages, the relationship with our spouses differently. We treat the relationship with our children differently. And today, we see another way that Jesus calls us to be different in this new kind of community. See, the character of a disciple has a refreshingly yet difficult perspective and relationship to the truth. So today we're going to be in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33. You can follow along as I read. The words of Jesus. Again, you have heard it that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the great city of the king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let's pray. Jesus, be with us over these next few moments as we look at your words here that seem so simple and yet so difficult, so complicated. Guide us by the power of your Holy Spirit as we engage you and your grace for us this morning. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Jesus says, let what you say be simply yes or no. It's so easy, right? I mean, why am I up here to give a 30-minute or so sermon on being honest, right? Should we all just take an early lunch? I don't know. But you know, as well as I do, it ain't that easy. right? We have a complicated relationship with the truth. We live in a day and age where, you know, we have more factual evidence at our disposal than ever before in human history. I mean, and most of it you can get right here, right? We all have one of these in our pocket, and we can Google or we can record and do anything, right? We have images, we have video, we have audio, things that would provide verbatim representations of exactly what happened at any given point in time. And yet, it seems like in this day and age, we still struggle, or maybe we are even struggling even more with the question, what is true? What is true? We find that even though we have recordings and audio transcripts and we have, just these factual representations of what happened, that those facts can still be shaped and molded and manipulated. And don't even get me started on this new thing called AI, where you can make people say and do things that they have never said and done. And, I mean, you've seen the news stories about people all over the spectrum on those realities. Do you feel the fatigue? Do you feel the fatigue of not having a solid ground to stand on, to be able to say, this is true? Constantly needing to be vigilant, to constantly ensure that what you're listening to, what other people are saying, what you're seeing is actually true, or is it fake? This isn't new because of technology or iPhones or anything like that, though, right? We've been dealing with this as long as humanity has been around. It may not be because of fake news or AI, but our relationships, right? Our relationships often get caught up in the question of what is true. If you're married, you know exactly what I mean. If you have kids, you know exactly what I mean. Oftentimes our arguments, our discussions come down to, do I trust that what you're saying is true? Do I believe you? Oftentimes we can assume the worst motives in other people. Meanwhile, our motives are always virtuous and upstanding and right and good, right? We frame and we shape and we massage and we reinterpret the truth to make ourselves look way better than we actually are. And we try to demonize and malign other people. I mean, this is why we have contracts, service agreements, terms of service, end user license agreement. I mean, like, it's all over the board. We want to protect ourselves because in relationships, we often miscommunicate. We also do this with ourselves. It's not just our relationships. It's within ourselves. We get used to believing narratives about our lives, about things that have happened to us. And then we filter all of our experience through that lens. And we say, well, this is because I'm X, or that's because this happened to me in my past. And it seems as if everything in life gets shaped around serving and affirming that narrative. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. But everything seems to be shaped around that. I mean, statisticians would call that confirmation bias, right? We have a complicated relationship with the truth. On the one hand, it's one of our highest values. And on the other hand, we find ourselves ignoring and even manipulating it to serve our own ends. So how does Jesus speak into this? How does Jesus speak into this complicated relationship we have with the truth? Well, what we see in a lot of this passage is really kind of the main point, which is that God holds us accountable when we make oaths. Now, oaths is a word, an oath is a word that maybe we don't use that often in our modern vocabulary. So what is it exactly? What is an oath? Well, it can go by many names. It can be a vow. It can be a promise, right? Swearing, you know. Its most basic sense, it's a promise or it's an assurance that what you are saying is true and trustworthy. So, you know, we've all made promises before, right? But maybe whenever you were a kid, if you were super hardcore, you brought these guys out. And you made pinky promises, right? Or perhaps you were from a different part of the country and you crossed your heart. The pinky promise, the crossing of your heart, what was that intended to do? It was intended to add weight to your words. Not only am I promising, I am pinky promising. I promise that what I'm saying is true because it crossed my heart. And that weight wasn't empty weight, right? Because there were consequences. There were consequences to crossing your heart. Does anybody remember? Cross my heart, hope to die. Yeah, I'm not, yeah, we'll just stop. We'll stop with the hoping to die part. That's bad enough. In the Bible, an oath or a vow or a covenant calls God as the witness. Calls God as a witness, and in a sense, like God is being called to the witness stand to testify that what you're saying was true, that what you did, what you said you were gonna do. And if you take an oath before God, and then you don't follow through with what you said you were going to do, you are calling on God to hold you accountable. Now, rightfully so, if you're asking the God of the universe to hold you accountable to what you say and do any given moment of the day, that's a risky endeavor that some of us may not like, right? I'm not sure that I want God holding me accountable for everything that I said that I would do. I mean, what if I change my mind? I mean, it's my right to change my mind, isn't it? What if, and God forbid, you know, what if I actually don't have the best interests of you at mind whenever I make that promise? What if I'm just trying to get you to do what I want? But now I'm going to ask God to testify that what I did was true and good. And this is precisely what we see in the biblical text. This is what Jesus is responding to in the words that we just read. So during Jesus' day, there had been some religious traditions that had popped up in the teaching of the rabbis that, you know, some religious leaders in Jesus' time were saying that if you phrase your vow a certain way, then you can kind of avoid the whole, you know, God being, you know, being bound to your oath by God thing. So for instance, if you swear by God, okay, you're bound by your oath, right? God will hold you accountable for that. But if you swear by heaven, well, then you're not bound by your oath at that point. If you swear by Jerusalem, you're not bound by your oath. But if you swear toward Jerusalem, well, then you are. Interesting. Jesus speaks about this again later in Matthew's gospel. So flipping over to Matthew chapter 23, he actually comes down super hard on the Pharisees for the exact same thing again. Matthew chapter 23, verse 16, he says this. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, well, then he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" I mean, what are the Pharisees doing? Right? What are they doing? They're doing the religious equivalent of crossing your fingers behind your back, right? If you have a pinky promise, you better have your other hand right behind your back with the fingers crossed. If you swear by the temple, not binding. You swear by the gold in the temple, binding. You swear by the altar, not binding. Swear by the gift on the altar, binding. I mean, we're splitting hairs here, aren't we? Look, I know I had my fingers crossed, or I know I promised, but, you know, my fingers were crossed, so it doesn't count. And you can see the ridiculousness of this. You can see it, right? So how does Jesus respond? Look at verse 34, back in Matthew 5. I mean, essentially Jesus says, stop it, right? Stop it. You swear by heaven. Okay, you think that's not binding, but God's throne's in heaven. God's there. You swear by earth. Okay. God made the earth. God made everything that's in it. He's there. You swear by Jerusalem. Well, that's God's city. You swear by the hair on your own head. Well, who's the one that changes your hair color? Right? You don't have control over any of these things, and God is in all of it. You are trying to outsmart the God of the universe who created you and gave you the brain that you're trying to outsmart him with. It doesn't matter how you phrase your oath. It doesn't matter what you swear by or which way you're facing when you swear or whether you're standing on one foot or doing the hokey pokey. Like, God is there. God is present in all of it. So stop trying to game the system. Everything you say and everything that you do is done before God. That's the point. And that means that if everything that you say and everything that you do is done and said before God, you are accountable to God for it. So let's just pause for a moment there, because that's a weighty statement. You may be struggling with whether or not that's a good thing, right? Whether or not you want that kind of a God in your life. And if that's you, I want you to consider for a moment a world where that kind of a God doesn't exist. Where anyone can say and do whatever they want without any sort of accountability. Because who cares? You know, I would say that no matter where you land politically, no matter where you land religiously, or any other sort of spectrum you can put people on, all of us, to a person, care a lot about the truth. After every major political election, doesn't matter which one, doesn't matter who wins, right? There are scorecards, there's follow-up, there's criticism and affirmation about the promises that those candidates made during their campaign to see whether or not they would follow through. We want to make sure that the guy that we elected, or the gal we elected, are actually doing what they said they would do. Or we want to prove that they're not. When there's a tragedy that strikes, earthquake, terrorist attack, 9/11, school shootings, whatever, you know, the horrendous tragedies of our world, there are always calls in the aftermath for truth and clarity so that we can understand what happened, why, so we can stop it from happening again. We care about the truth. When there's a pastor or there's a celebrity or another notable public figure, and they appear in the news, often it's because they've discovered some secret about that person's life. And it is good for us to know the truth. There are auditors for a reason, CPAs, because they want to make sure that you're doing what you said you were going to do with that money. Right? There are quality assurance industries. There are, we want to make sure that what we said we were going to do is actually what's happening. And so we've created whole industries around that. There's compliance. There's all of this sorts of stuff. And we care a lot about the truth. We care. We care that people are trustworthy and reliable. And we also care that the people who aren't trustworthy and reliable are held accountable for it. It's good to have accountability. It's good to be held accountable. And we want that accountability for other people. But for me, I mean, I have to be accountable too. I'm not sure I want that. because that means that every idle word that I say, every careless promise that slips out of my mouth without thinking, every misguided good intention, I meant to, I just didn't get around to it. It means I'm accountable to God for all of it. I'm not sure I can live up to that. Are you? I mean, is that even possible? Is it possible to live honestly before God in all areas of life at all times? Do you feel the weight? Do you feel the fatigue of that? What hope is there? What hope is there that we might be able to live up to the demands of being truthful in all areas of our life at all times? There's two things I would like to look at this morning about the hope that God gives us. The first is that God forgives us whenever we fail to keep our oaths. See, at the core of what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were trying to do was to figure out how to wiggle around the rules. You know, they were saying, if I swear by God, I'm going to be held accountable for that, so I'll just swear by heaven. So I'll get what I want, and I won't be held accountable if I decide not to do it. Right? It's the whole crossing your fingers thing. But this is a technical solution to a relational problem, right? So a technical solution would be sort of like, you know, five easy steps to a better and more fit dad bod, right? You know, like you're trying to find a quick fix, a technique, a way of just of doing something differently to fix the problem. And there are technical problems and technical solutions, but this isn't a technical problem. This is a relational problem. And often, whenever you take a technical solution and you apply it to a relational problem, you actually make the problem bigger. So how do we solve relational problems? If it's not just a different technique, if it's not just doing something a little bit differently, how do we solve relational problems? Well, God gives us three complementary tools that you are all familiar with and will not come as any surprise: confession, repentance, and forgiveness. So two of those, the confession and the repentance piece, apply to the offender, the one who's caused the problem to begin with, right? Confession, we come clean, right? We start speaking honestly and truthfully about ourselves. Repentance, we choose by the power of the Holy Spirit to not just say what is true, but to actually try to live in congruence with that. And then if you're the offended, there's forgiveness. And forgiveness is where you choose to absorb the damage done, not discount it, not wipe it away, say it didn't happen. You absorb it. Because damage did happen. You absorb the damage done, and you look past it in favor of reconciliation. This is exactly how God deals with us in our sin and our brokenness, right? In the book of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you hear it? If we confess our sins, there's the confession. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There's the forgiveness. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's the repentance, the changed life. We have hope because when we are honest with ourselves and with others and with God about our failures, we are forgiven. Now, perhaps you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, okay, that's great for whenever I was speeding, right? That's great whenever I said I'd be home at 6:30, but it was really 8. Yeah, I'm sure I could get forgiven for that. But you don't know what I'm carrying, right? There are things that I have said, there are things that I have done that God would not forgive me for those things. And there's, if there's something I want to tell you this morning, it's that God is not waiting for a reason to exclude you, right? It's not like insurance where you know some things are covered but other things aren't. It's not as if whenever you call to file your claim and they say, well, that's a pre-existing condition. I'm sorry. You know, that's not the way that God works. Just a couple of verses earlier there in 1 John, John says, but if we walk in the light, now that's walking honestly before God, confession. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Instead of being pushed away, John seems to think that whenever you confess sin and you confess where you actually are honestly, that people will be drawn closer to you, not pushed farther away. And that the blood of Jesus, his son, will cleanse us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you hear the language there a couple times? All sin, all righteousness, no qualifications. And that whole fellowship with one another thing, right, that actually applies to us as the new kind of community. Because God created the church, God created the church to be a new kind of community where you can bring yourself as you truly are and experience forgiveness and experience freedom and experience fellowship with others. God offers forgiveness, unqualified. He absorbs the damage done and is willing to look past the offense in favor of reconciling his relationship with you. And so we have hope. How can he do that? Why would he do that? That brings us to the second reason why we have hope. Because God is the great oath keeper. Not only does God forgive the oaths that we break, but he is also the great oath keeper. It's part of his character to do this. It's part of his character to be a forgiving God who is true to his word. 2 Timothy 2:13 puts it this way. It says, if we are faithless, God remains faithful. When we break our oaths, he keeps his. We see this many places. I'd just like to look at Genesis chapter 15 this morning in the life of Abraham. If you remember, God had called Abraham to leave his homeland and to be his chosen representative, and that from Abraham a line would come that would form a nation, and that people, that nation, would be devoted in God's devoted to God and his covenant people. One problem, though, and you remember the problem, right? Abraham and Sarah, his wife, they had no children. But it was worse than that because Sarah was actually unable to conceive. But even in spite of those seemingly impossible challenges, God promises Abraham. He takes an oath that Abraham would have descendants. And so to secure this oath, here's what happens in Genesis chapter 15. God has Abraham kill some animals and then arrange them in two lines, sort of like an aisle. So if you imagine there's dead animals over here, dead animals over here, and there's this path down the middle. Now, this may seem very odd to us, but it was actually fairly common in that day because this is how oaths or covenants were made. Two parties who were entering into covenant together would kill these animals, arrange them in two lines, and then they would walk down the aisle together. And this would signify them entering into covenant. And the dead animals on either side would symbolize the consequences. If I don't keep my word to you in this covenant, may I be like these dead animals. So when God asks Abraham here in Genesis chapter 15 to set the animals up, we would know what was going to happen next. God and Abraham would walk down the aisle in covenant together. But then we read Genesis 15, verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Abraham goes to sleep. You can't really enter into covenant and walk down an aisle if you're asleep, right? But it's at that moment, whenever Abraham goes to sleep, that God takes the oath. God promises that Abraham will have descendants. He promises that even though his descendants will become slaves in a foreign country, that God will free them, and that people will then flourish and grow and return to the land that God had promised to Abraham in the future generations. And then something even more astonishing happens, right? In verse 17, we read this. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot, a fire, and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. What just happened? It says that God made a covenant with Abram, but then we have this smoking pot and this fiery torch. All right, well, these are representations of God's presence. God takes an oath and he makes a covenant with Abraham, but Abraham wasn't involved in the ceremony. It is God and only God who walks down the aisle, represented by his smoking pot and the flaming torch. It is God and only God who is subject to the penalty. If I don't keep my word, may I be like these animals. It is God and only God who is held accountable. That's the depth of God's covenant keeping, of his oath keeping. God knows we are unable to keep our end of the bargain, and so he does it for us. He takes our end on him. He takes the responsibility himself. Friends, that's the story of the whole Bible. Right there, God doing for us what we are incapable of doing on our own. God tells Abraham and Sarah they'll be parents of a nation, even though they're incapable of having children. And as impossible as it seems, God keeps his promise. God, through Moses, tells Pharaoh that he's going to rescue his people out of slavery in Egypt. Right, who, by the way, is one of the most capable and largest militaries of the ancient world at that time. And as impossible as it sounds, God keeps his promise. God tells the Israelites they will inherit the promised land, even though there's all of these other people and nations and armies and walled cities over there, and what are we going to do about that, right? No one believes him, except maybe two. And as impossible as it sounds, God keeps his promise. Time and again, throughout redemptive history, we see God make impossible promises to protect and to provide and to care. And then he keeps them. He doesn't just make the promise, he keeps the promise. Ultimately, we see this play out in the coming of Jesus. The story of the Bible tells us that we have a big relational problem. We are enslaved to sin. We are separated from God. And our hearts are broken. And so what do? We try technical solution after technical solution to solve our problem. Sometimes we try to fix our sin by trying harder, right? We just try to be better people. Maybe if I'm just more honest, then I'll be okay. We try to pave over our sin. We try to gain notoriety or fame, or we just ignore our sin. We just don't even think about it. Like we get focused on other things in our lives. We try to drown out our sin with money and things. We try to numb our sin with things like alcohol and drugs and relationships. But at the end, When you're all alone with your own thoughts at the, you know, in the evening or something, you know something's still not right. You know that there's still something missing in your heart. And all of these things that we try to do to either fix it or pave over it or drown it out or numb it away, they just don't work. It's because we're trying to solve a relational problem with a technical solution. And God knows that too. And that's why he didn't provide a technical solution. He provided Jesus. He sent Jesus to die on the cross because Jesus is the relational solution to your relational problem. Without Jesus, we are without hope. Without a Savior who is willing to absorb the damage, to endure the penalty that our sins cost, we're lost. There's no way we could meet the requirements of God's holiness on our own. There's no way we could do enough to fix it. But our Savior is so committed to your reconciliation and healing that he was willing to die for it. He was willing to walk down the aisle by himself. He absorbed the damage that you caused. He bore it himself for you. Out of love and out of a desire that you might come to him and find rest. Rest. And that's the gospel. God doing for you what you are incapable of doing for yourself. The solution to our problem this morning is not in learning how to better tell the truth, just how to be more honest, stop lying. It's a technical solution that's going to fail. We don't have a technical problem. We have a relational problem. And we need a relational solution. We need someone else to act on our behalf. And God has sent Jesus to do just that, to do what you are incapable of doing on your own. So stop. Stop trying to worm around the rules. Stop trying to wordsmith and phrase things in ways that will get you off the hook. Stop crossing your fingers behind your back. Stop getting so caught up in whether you're doing the right thing or you know, technically speaking, or not. Like, instead, place your trust and your hope and all of who you are in the arms of a God who always keeps his promises. And then and only then, will you be free from the need to explain it away and rationalize and reinterpret and frame the truth. And instead, you can simply let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are tall words for us this morning. It seems so easy and yet it's so hard. And we are thankful that we have a Savior who has done it for us. Draw near to us in our need this morning, we pray. Amen.